You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Well, after the events of the Exodus, after all the plagues, after the Red Sea, after it parting, after it coming back, Moses, the first thing he would do is he'd lead the people in a song. In Exodus 15, some of the song lyrics go like this. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. This is my father's God, and I will exalt him. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? Question. Where did Moses learn that God is a God who does wonders? Answer, right here at the burning bush. It's where he would come face to face with this wonderful truth that he would then sing and lead the people in this chant and hymn of redemption and salvation. After all the plagues, God striking Egypt again and again and again and won his people out of oppression and slavery. After the sea would part and the sea would close, Moses would sing to the God who did great wonders that he first learned about and saw at the burning bush. Today, we continue to see this very same thing. Our text is Exodus chapter 4, verse 1 to 9. Those of you just jumping in here for the first time, we here at Sunrise, we like to do big, long sermon series going through books of the Bible. Very creative and original of us, isn't it? It's what we ought to be doing. It's what faithful preaching looks like. It's verse-by-verse exposition, and here we are in chapter 4. But though we're diving into chapter 4 at the burning bush, you should know the burning bush has already been in view for all of chapter 3. So we spent the last 2 weeks, the first of those going through all of chapter 3, really seeing the first three scenes at the burning bush and the events thereof, the dialogue and discussion from Moses and God and back and forth. We then took an entire Sunday last week to just look at chapter 3, verse 14, and the glories and beauties of the divine name, that God is the God who has aseity. If that's a new word for you, I'd encourage you to go back last week and listen to that sermon. But today we pick up in chapter 4, and even though chapter 3 is ended, chapter 4 begins, we're still at the burning bush. This is the next scene between God and Moses. And it's very simple to divide this text. It's not really in half, but it's 2 points. Verse 1 is our first point, the weakness of man. And our second point is the wonders of God from verse 2 to 9. The weakness of man, the wonders of God. Those points alone, there's a sermon in there to hear. But let's dive into the meat. The weakness of man. Listen to verse 1 in chapter 4. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Right away, Moses is growing into quite the pattern, isn't he? For those of you who've tracked with Moses all through chapter 3, he has doubted, and feared man. And here he is in chapter 4, verse 1. The same thing is happening. Back in chapter 3, in verse 11 and 13, he fearfully doubted God, inventing excuses, even though God revealed his divine name to him, even though God said in verse 11 that his great presence would go with him into Egypt and he wouldn't have to be alone. And more so, God promised to do wonders in Egypt to ensure that Pharaoh let them go in verse 20. God promised that he would give Israel such favor in Egypt as they are won out of Exodus, that they would plunder the Egyptians in verse 21 and 22. How does Moses respond to all these great and glorious promises that God gives him? With more fear and more doubt. You ever want to just shake somebody? Shake the doubt of them out of them? That's what we see in verse 1. Even though God had said, they will listen to you, Moses, verse 1, they will not listen to me. There's a lot to learn here in verse 1. Let me pull three things out of it for us. First, I think verse 1 is ironic. It's the first thing I think we ought to notice. Why do I think this is ironic? Because Moses is accusing Israel of not doing the very thing that he's not doing with God. He's like, I'll go to Israel and they're not going to believe me. God could have legitimately said, just like you're doing with me. Do you see the thick irony here, Moses? How can you complain about them if you're not going to take me at my word? This is ironic, firstly. Secondly, before we throw him under the bus and start going forward and backing up over Moses a bunch of times here, have been doing a little bit of that, but we need to say that this doubt and fear in verse 1 is understandable. I mean, I think we can understand why he would say this. It's not unreasonable to think that this would surface out of Moses, knowing Moses' past. In chapter 2, verse 14, the last time Moses went to Israel and go and tried to be their savior to get them out of Egypt and out from under the thumb of their slavery, how'd that go? Well, Israel responded, "Who made you prince and judge over us?" It's understandable then that Moses, remembering how poorly the last time this happened, would, from the past, doubt in the present, that it's just going to go the same. Why, God, would this be any different? I'd already tried that. Do you remember that? And more so, no one's with Moses on the mountain right now. It's just him and God at the burning bush. There's no other eyewitnesses. Moses is probably wondering, you really think they're going to believe that this happened? In all these ways, I think his doubt and fear in verse 1 is understandable. It's ironic, it's understandable, but third, it's inexcusable. Why is this inexcusable? Because it's a direct, flat-out denial of what God said in chapter 3, verse 18. There, God tells Moses, they will listen to your voice. But here in chapter 4, verse 1, they will not listen to me and they won't believe me. This is a flat-out rejection Understandable? Sure, within the realm of reason. Inexcusable? Absolutely. Church, in verse 1, we see the weakness of man. God has revealed so much to us in His Word, and yet we still doubt Him. God has been so faithful to us in times past, and yet we still doubt Him. He has proven again and again and again how trustworthy He is to us, how we can always go to Him, and He will always be our rock. Yet we doubt Him again and again. We look at Moses, and we frown on him here, and we think, gosh, you just want to smack him. But then, all of a sudden, we feel like we're in the place of Moses as we remember that we do the exact same thing to God. And maybe someone should smack us in our own unbelief and rouse us to attention. Church, one great simple question or truth we can pull out of here. Is there sin to avoid in this passage I'm reading right now? Great question in your study. Here in verse 1, what's the sin to avoid? Doubting God, unbelief, the fear of man. Believing your own word over God's. All that is like the perfect storm of horribleness going on in Moses' heart. Doubting God, the fear of man, as understandable as it can be, is absolutely inexcusable. If you give way to the fear of man, I think the fear of man and the fear of God operate like two scales on a balance. If you let heavy weight fall on the fear of man, the fear of God will get lighter in you. And vice versa. You cannot fear God and fear man simultaneously. One gets rid of the other. Moses fears Israel, the ones he's called to go save. He's afraid of rejection. They're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to me. If Moses is not willing to walk in a high level of obedience, he will walk in a low level of assurance. And we are instructed. So here at Plain and Simple Church, God has never given you a reason to doubt Him. We have given reasons for others to doubt us. God has never done this. Lesson? We can always trust Him. We can always trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, and lean not on our own understanding. We can acknowledge Him in all our ways, and then He will straighten our paths. Into this weakness of man, what does God do? In the rest of our passage, I'm glad it doesn't just end here. Yikes. The wonders of God come. That's our second heading in verse 2 to 9. The wonders of God. Let me read this whole passage for us. The Lord said to Moses, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." He said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, verse 6, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. Verse 9. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. As we saw back in chapter 3, and as we see time after time down in the pages of Scripture, how does God respond to Moses here after more doubt, more fear, more questioning of his commands? God graciously gives Moses exactly what he needs. Three signs. Signs that will serve to validate his credentials, to make his ministry seem credible to the Israelites. Three signs. The first sign comes in verse 2-5. The staff turned serpent. This is the first time in the book of Exodus where we get to hear of and read of the famous staff of Moses. In the chapters to come, the staff will be used to bring plague upon plague upon plague to Israel. This staff will be used to part the Red Sea. The staff will be used to close the Red Sea. This staff, the staff of Moses. In many ancient and still today modern cultures, the symbol of a staff is a symbol of regal authority, of kingly rule, of might and military strength and power. You just have to do a quick search online for ancient images of kings, almost all of them, staff in hand. If you look for ancient pharaohs, staff in hand, and some of those staves even had animal heads on them, of Anubis or other kinds of animals that the pyramids then were created in the image of. When we see Moses with a staff, we're reminded not only of his humble origins as a shepherd, we're reminded that Moses is coming to Israel and to Pharaoh in great authority. This staff will take the form before Pharaoh of an animal and will terrify his court. This staff, we know, doesn't mean Moses' authority. He's not coming in his own name, his own might, his own power. He's coming in God's name and might and power and authority. That's what this staff means. But be sure to note, these signs, at least for now, in chapter 4, are not for Egypt yet. Who are these signs for in chapter 4? They're for the Israelites. They're to see them and then to believe Moses. They will be for Egypt and Pharaoh soon, and Pharaoh will have to learn that Moses isn't just some man, that he comes in greater authority. But before he learns it, Israel will have to learn it. And one of the ways God wants them to learn it is from this staff turned snake. It's described simply enough in the passage. In verse 2, God asks, "What's in Moses' hand?" Moses responds, "My staff." In verse 3, God says, "Throw it on the ground." In verse 3, Moses throws it on the ground. What happens? It becomes a snake. And then what happens? Moses runs away. It's a humorous moment as Moses probably picked up his little, "That's my staff. I've carried that thing for 40 years. I know every knob and cranny. I know where my thumb's supposed to go. I know how high it is. It's a snake." Then in verse 4, God calls him back. "Pick up the snake by the tail." Interesting detail. Curious. Not sure if you guys have ever tried to pick up a snake before. That's not the area you pick up a snake by. Because if you grab it at the tail, it's going to bite you. Its head's going to turn around and get you somewhere in a vital place. You don't want this to happen. So you grab right by the head or right behind the head so that doesn't happen. Why then does God tell Moses to grab it by the tail? In a small, subtle way, he needs to trust the Lord even in this. And so the interesting detail there as he grabs it in verse 4 is he put out, or another translation says he stretches out his arm. So it's almost as if he's getting as far away from this thing as possible. Then he's like, okay, tail. Then as soon as he grabs it, it becomes a staff again. And he's like, what in the world just happened? Can you imagine what that was like? Then in verse 5, we read that the sign was given to Israel so that they would believe that God sent Moses. God is teaching, let's linger on this staff for a little bit. God's teaching Moses a lesson here. This staff to snake to back again. What's the lesson? Well, if God can do this extraordinary thing with a stick, can't God do extraordinary things with Moses? The apologist and author and theologian of the late 70s, yes, kids, the 1900s I'm referring to, the late 70s, Francis Schaeffer once wrote a book, you should read it, it's very good, called No Little People. And in chapter 1, he does an extended study on the staff of Moses. And in there, he says this: many years ago, when I was just a young pastor out of seminary, the study of Moses' rod encouraged me. I called it, God so used a stick of wood. This was a crucial study in encouraging me to press on as a pastor as I considered the mighty ways that God used a dead stick of wood. I am limited, weak in talent, energy, and strength, but I am not less than a stick of wood. Look at chapter 4, verse 20, Schaeffer says, the rod of Moses becomes what? The rod of God. A stick becomes the rod of God. So, Francis says here in his poetic way, everything that is me must become the me of God if I'm to be useful to God. A bit further on, the end of the chapter, he makes his point, drives it home. We should think of ourselves as little people in little places. If we're committed to Christ and living under His Lordship in all of our life, God's grace can truly, through us, change an entire generation. And as we get older in our lives, knowing how weak we are, if we can look back and see that we have been somewhat used of God, then we will become a rod surprised by joy. This is what God's teaching Moses in the staff, that He can take the weakest, the smallest, the most insignificant things in the eyes of the world and change the world with it. And it just so happens, God's about to do just that. That's the first sign. The second sign comes to us in verse 6 to 8, the leprous hand. The second one is like the first in that something harmless changed into something harmful and then changed back again. But this time it's not a snake or an animal, it's leprosy. Leprosy in the ancient world, perhaps even in the modern world, is just it's an umbrella term that covers all kinds of varieties of skin conditions and diseases, most of which are severely dangerous to the person and severely contagious, so that if you get near them, you catch them. This is the sign that God chooses, a second sign to use with Moses. Again, in the text, it's described fairly simply enough. In verse 6, God says, Moses, put your hand into your bosom, into your cloak. He does so. He pulls it out. As he pulls it back out, he sees his hand is white as snow. Leprosy. probably had the same reaction to this that he had the snake, but you can't run away from your hand. It's still there wherever you go until it falls off. Leprosy, this could happen. In verse 7, God tells Moses, repeat this. He puts it back in again, pulls it out, right as rain. The hand is back. Then verse 8, very interesting detail. Do you see this? God gives this second sign to Moses just in case they don't believe the first sign, which in effect makes the leprous hand the backup miracle, the backup wonder, the one on deck just in case the first one strikes out. When Moses did this, put the hand in, pulled it out, Israel, can you imagine what they would have done? I have been sent by God. You've seen my staff turn to a snake. You still stubbornly refuse to believe. Watch this. They all run for the hills, probably. And they're like, clearly we're not following you now. And he's like, wait, I'm not done. Puts it back in and back out. And as they saw it right and healthy and whole, they would have concluded, only God can do such a thing. They would have been stunned at this second sign because in the ancient world, there was a strong connection between disease and divine judgment. A strong association such that if you had leprosy of any sort or any type of severe condition, someone would have just looked at you, automatically concluded that God was divinely judging you, maybe to end you, and they would have said, what did you do to offend God? It's like Job's friends. What did you do? Clearly, you're under divine judgment here. But that Moses can reverse this and bring it back out whole would have stopped them in their tracks. That's the second sign God gives Moses. The third and final sign comes in verse 9, the bloody Nile. This sign is different from the first two because it's, at least I'm uncertain, talk about it in small groups this week or at lunch today, if Moses actually did this one. Did he actually do this one, or is this sign that really seems to be of a grander sort of sign? Is it just hinting at the severe threats to come in the plagues? Well, whether it was reserved for the plagues or whether Moses actually did this before the people to give them a taste unknowingly of what was coming in the plagues, verse 9 is clear. If the people don't believe, strike out, first two signs. No, you're just a huckster, a magician of some sort. We don't believe you. Here comes the third sign. Moses is to dip a cup into the Nile River, move it over dry ground, dump it out. Blood is coming out. Unlike the first two signs, there's no going back here. Staff, serpent, staff. Hand clean, hand leprous. Hand clean. Water, blood, end of story. No reverse. To an Egyptian, this would have been terrorizing. Because not only was the Nile the source of all their livelihood, in the arid wilderness and desert that this area geographically is, the Nile is their source of life. It's how they water all their animals, how they drink, how they water all and nourish all their crops to eat food. If this turns to blood, life as they know it is over. And then add to that, because the Nile did all these things, the Egyptians held the Nile River as one of their gods. So when they saw the Nile turn to blood, you know what an Egyptian would have thought? Our God is bleeding. The God of Israel is making our God bleed. That undoes someone. But while it would have terrorized an Egyptian, it would have been bolstering to an Israelite. Why? Because this was their proof. God will not be overpowered, not be defeated, not be muscled down by the gods of Egypt. This God, He's really God. He can kill all the other gods. Clearly, this is happening. These then are the signs and wonders that God gave to Moses after his doubt. The first sign, something supportive, became something serpentine. The second sign, something healthy, becomes something harmful. The third sign, something pure, becomes something putrid. Each of them will show up later in the chapters ahead of us as we continue on in the book of Exodus. And each of them, remember the purpose. The purpose right now is not for Egypt. The purpose is for Israel. They will serve to validate Moses' credentials, to authenticate his ministry and show it powerfully displayed publicly for them to see Moses is from God. Do not doubt him. So as Moses is struggling here to believe God, we will see Israel soon struggle to believe Moses. And it seems, how interesting enough, the last two verses of this chapter, you just read ahead a little bit, we'll get there, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But verse 30 and 31, what do we read? Moses did all these signs before Israel. And upon seeing them, what did Israel do? They believed, bowed their heads, and worshiped. They knew redemption is right around the corner. Signs and wonders are present here. Signs and wonders, as you heard read during our singing from Jeremiah, continue down from this point on. Jeremiah says they're still going on, that God's doing these with the people. And we know if we keep going from Moses to Jeremiah to Jesus, signs and wonders continue. Interesting, though, Jesus will really come at signs and wonders from two different angles. On one hand, you think of the moment in John chapter 6, about the middle of the chapter, people are following Jesus just to see a circus show, just to see wonderful, marvelous deeds and signs and wonders and woos and ahs. And Jesus rebukes them, saying, "You have to need a sign and wonder to believe me? How foolish are you?" And what does he do? He leaves. Yikes. Signs and wonders as a sign of unbelief to an unbelieving generation. But then, on the other hand, we have John chapter 20. We get this little detail from the apostle at the end of his gospel that all the books in the world, can you imagine that library? Stuff of legend. All the books in the world could not contain all the signs and wonders Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Why? So that others may believe in him, and believing have life in his name. So it seems that when signs and wonders come into view, when they're expected and treated as a circus show, Jesus brings rebuke and stops doing them. But it seems when true believers are really struggling with their assurance of faith, like we see in Moses right here in Exodus chapter 4, Jesus gladly gives them to bolster their faith and to strengthen their courage. Ultimately, though, Jesus would provide the greatest wonder the world has ever seen. Yes, the signs given to Moses were powerful, but they pale in comparison to the power displayed when Christ walked the earth. Jesus didn't just change the nature of things, of a stick, into something else. Jesus repeatedly changed the nature of man. He changed their souls and hearts. He takes dead hearts and raises them to new life. He takes our doubting and fearful souls and fills them with courage. He gladly and willingly bears the leprosy of all our sin so that upon believing in Him, we would be washed clean, white as snow. Not leprous, pure. Not because of our own purity, but Jesus's. So church, let the wonders at the burning bush remind you of God's incredible power. And then let that prompt your gaze to go forward and be fixed on the greatest sign and wonder of them all, the empty tomb. Here, our salvation was accomplished. Here, all our sins are defeated. All our hopes are secured. All our fears are dashed, and all that is sad is declared to be untrue. So, in the face of all the evil and the dark sin in the world, this gospel, the gospel from the God of wonders, shines bright in a dark world. May the light of Christ lift up your soul afresh today. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.